Is where we're going to be looking at this morning. So Psalm chapter 30, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 1. Psalm 30, verse 1, it says, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up, and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we just thank you for your word once again. We thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and study it, Lord. We just pray you would open up our understanding of it this morning. Help us to see a fresh perspective from your word, Lord, as we seek to live our lives for you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a psalm given by David, and we see the occasion of it at the beginning. That's at the dedication of the house of David. Essentially, he has become king. He's established. He's able to build his own palace, it would seem, in the city of David in Jerusalem. And so it's a time of celebration. But we recognize that there's been a lot that's happened in his life up to this point. So much that has kind of passed under the bridge, from his humble beginnings as the youngest son of Jesse, who was given the job of herding sheep, to being king over all the tribes of Israel. That there's a lot that happened between that, that it wasn't just sort of, we understand from the story, it wasn't just Samuel anointed him and then just kind of everything went great in his life and then he became king. That no, there was some different valleys that he had to go through. He had some good times, things where things really went well. We think of his defeat of Goliath. We think of the time of service in Saul's army, that the Lord blessed him. Saul slain his thousands, David his 10,000. So he saw victory, but he also saw some real difficult times. When Saul's paranoia of him, thinking that, well, David was going to try to take the kingdom from him, that he tried to kill him, and then he basically pursued after David. So David had to be on the run in the wilderness of Judea, trying to escape from Saul. And even after Saul's death, we find that it wasn't that easy. He spent 7.5 years of civil war with the house of Saul before he actually became king over all of Israel. And so at this point, he was at the point of being established as a king. There was some rest, some relative peace. Even though we know that he was a warrior king, he continued to battle. There were times that his life was in jeopardy. But God had brought him through so much already, and he kind of gained from this that he has the assurance that God would continue to see him through. And David, in this passage, essentially speaks as a man that's on the other side of a lot of trouble. And when we're in the midst of trouble, it's not very easy. It can be very difficult to endure something. Or if maybe we're not in trouble yet, but we can kind of see on the horizon that there's trouble to come, it's almost something that we dread. We don't want to we want to try to find a way to escape it if we can. But we realize that we all have some trouble in this life. It speaks in Job that man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. That we fear it, and we dread it. We try to run away from it if we can, but sometimes trouble seems to pursue after us. And it comes through no fault of our own. And so, whether we're kind of on this side of it or we're in the midst of it, it's a blessing to be able to hear a perspective, hear someone from the other side, to say, well, I made it through, it's going to be okay. And that's what he's doing. He's saying to us, he says, I made it through. God was faithful throughout. He's going to help you through whatever you're going through as well. That gives us some comfort. It gives us a perspective that we often don't have. That a lot of time in our life, you could say that we're nearsighted. That it's kind of what God's doing in our life, things that are happening, that it's a vast kind of mural on the wall that has so many different aspects to it, different parts to it. And the trouble is just a part of that. And it's part of what makes the whole pictures so beautiful. But so often we're kind of focused on that one little section. It's almost like you had a quilt with all many these different parts, and it's sort of, well, you look, well, I don't like that section. You're only looking at one little patch, but then the whole quilt is beautiful when you put all those patches together. And so it's trying to get that perspective, to kind of step back to see the big picture and see, wow, God does all things well. God has his plan in all of this, and he's going to work it all out in the end. And so we see here that he extols the Lord, he exalts the Lord, he lifts him up in praise, and it's because the Lord has lifted him up, because the Lord has exalted him in life and positioned him, lifted him up out of troubles, that he had many foes, but the Lord gave him victory so that they would not rejoice over him, that he cried on the Lord, and the Lord had healed him. There was times that he would have been broken in body, broken in spirit, worn out, but yet the Lord renewed his strength, renewed his vitality, enabled him to carry on, gave him that power of body and mind again. We see that there is times, we see verse 3, where he brought up his soul from the grave, kept him alive, he should not go down in the pit, that there was sometimes some situations in David's life that it looked like he was going to be a goner. That we think in 1 Samuel 23 and verse 24, it speaks of how he's trying to get away from Saul, and basically there's this one mountain, and Saul was on this side, and David was on this side, and Saul's men were just making their way out of around the mountain, and it seemed like they were closing in, and he was trying to get away, and it was looking so desperate. And then what happened is there was a messenger came to Saul and said, well, the Philistines are coming. We need to go defend ourselves. And so he had to leave off of chasing after David to go deal with the Philistines. And so he had some different times like that where he was really close to being at the end of his life, that it seemed like it was the end, but then the Lord brought him out of it. And there would have certainly been different times in the heat of different battles where there would have been some close calls, where with any soldier that a person gets shot at or whatever, but just that somehow Lord kind of would get him to duck at the right time or whatever it might be, that he could testify it wasn't because of his prowess as a soldier that he was still alive. It was God was being merciful to him. God was delivering him. He was seeing God's protection in his life. And I think in these first three verses, we can recognize a lot of things in which we can make a definite spiritual application. We know David was a soldier, and we recognize in the New Testament we're described as soldiers of Jesus Christ. As David, we're called upon to endure hardness, just as a soldier would. And as with David, we have foes. We have one in particular, our adversary, the devil, who walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to defeat us, he wants to destroy us, and he wants to rejoice over us. He desires to accuse us day and night before the Lord. And we recognize that we have no power to resist him, that if we face the devil in our own strength, that he is going to defeat us, he is going to overcome us, and he's going to rejoice over us. And we don't want that to happen, but we know in our own strength that we can't help it. But yet, God can give us strength. God can give us deliverance. God can provide that way of escape in temptation. And it's something that, in our Christian life, that we can look back different times where we could say, well, I should have been a goner in that situation, but the Lord preserved me. We can think of that physically. I remember one time we lived in B.C. and we were driving back to Alberta for Christmas. And I think it was like a couple days before Christmas. We were driving and it was dark, and we just gotten through Cranbrook, and after you get through Cranbrook going east, there's one section that's really quite straight. It's kind of a relief after all the turning that you do to get to Cranbrook. But I remember we were going there and I was a little bit tired, and there's all these cars coming towards us. And then Malia looked and said, well, one of those cars is in our lane. And so I had to quickly swerve onto the shoulder, but then it was kind of, there was snow on the shoulder, so it felt like I was going to be pulled in. And so then I had to kind of pull back, and it was only probably about 10 or 15 seconds of terror, and we were kind of back driving like nothing had happened. But of course, our hearts were not feeling that way. And we just realized it is like how quickly we could have been gone, all of us could have crashed or whatever, but the Lord preserved us, and that we can testify of that. And we can think of that not only physically, we can think of it spiritually as well, that there's times where we face temptation, where it seems like it's going to overwhelm us, but somehow the Lord helps us out, even if He brings a friend, or even sometimes has a fellow Christian call us to encourage us, that we look back and we say, boy, the Lord really helped me in that situation. The Lord really brought deliverance to me. And we can think of that just as David did, the different times where he delivered us. And we can be thankful for it. Psalm 116 in verse 8, it says, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. And we can see that in our life. We understand of how when we've trusted in Christ as Savior, that He's delivered us from death. He's brought us salvation. We can see in our life that He's saved us from a lot of different sorrows that we could have come into by going our own way. And He's delivered our feet from falling, times when we could stumble, times when we could falter and fail, and He's helped us through it. And so we can rejoice in them. Then we see verse 4, it says, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. That David is calling unto us, he's challenging all that are saints to sing and give thanks. And of course, we sometimes get the idea of saints that, well, saints are just kind of the really, really good Christians. But what we understand from the scriptures is that saints means ones that are sanctified, ones that are set apart to be used of God to fulfill His purposes. And we understand from the scriptures that all of us are considered saints. And that's part of our calling, that we're to be set apart unto the Lord, that we're called to be saints. And it's our new identity that we have that we're to live in the light of, that we're new creatures in Christ, that we're not just kind of sinners that have just been kind of dragged out, and that's our nature. No, we have a new nature. We have a new path, a new purpose, that we're not to live the way we used to, but we live a new way. We follow the Lord, that we belong to Him, and that's what we see there. It says, sing the Lord, O ye saints of His, that we belong unto Him, that He's purchased us with His own blood. He owns us. He's not going to sell me or relinquish His title or allow the title to expire, anything like that, that we're His. And as saints, there are things in our lives, because we have a new nature, because we have a new purpose, that should become natural to us, should become a part of our lives. And we see that in verse 4. Sing unto the Lord and giving thanks unto Him, praising and honoring God, that this should become a part of our life as believers. Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 19 to 20, it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we learn to be praising the Lord, that the Lord isn't concerned with how we sound necessarily. He just wants us to be singing, to even give a joyful noise unto Him, to honor Him, and to be having His praise upon our lips. That we give thanks in all things, and we wonder, well, how can I, in this situation I'm in, how can I, when everything's going wrong, that my circumstances don't seem to point me towards saints, don't seem to point me towards thanksgiving. But we need to learn to have a different perspective, not based on the circumstances, that we need to step back and see the bigger picture, that so often we can think of the bad situation we're in and think we can't find anything that we're thankful for, but then when we see the big picture, we realize all the things God has done for us, and there's much to be thankful for. And even in that situation, that we can find that God has a plan and purpose, and we may not understand it now, but we're going to rejoice in it, that we're going to learn sing unto Him. We think of Paul and Silas when they are in Philippi, that they are working, they're trying to share the gospel with people, and there is this damsel that was possessed with the devil, and she was being used by these men in order to gain money, and Paul and Silas cast the devil out of her. And you'd think it was a good thing that they would be praised for that, but no, what happened is they got beaten up and thrown in jail for that. And so you think that they're sitting in the jail, that they'd have a pity party, that they'd just be feeling sorry for themselves. But what do we read? We find that they're in there praising and praying and honoring the Lord in song. That they didn't allow it to beat them down or anything like that. We see at midnight, so Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And that's what we need to learn, is this new perspective. These things that we need to remember, especially in the midst of difficulty and trouble. And it's interesting, in the book of Lamentations, that the entire book is a book where we see the sorrow of the prophet, of what has happened to his people. But it's really interesting just the way that the book of Lamentations is structured, because right in the midst of his lamentation, right in the midst of his trouble, in the middle chapter of the book itself, that we see these words. This is Lamentations 3 and verse 21. It says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him." That there's things that we need to remember, things that we need to recall to our mind. And we see that in Psalm 30 and verse 4, where he says, "Give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness." That just the fact that God is holy, that he's just, he's righteous, he's good and sinless, he's not fickle, he's not petty, he will always do what is right. He will always keep his word and his promises. We can fully rely upon him. That as sinners, we recognize that his holiness makes us uncomfortable, because in comparison to him, we see ourselves as being so unholy, and we figure we can't measure up. But in many ways, it should be a comfort to know that he's always going to do right by us, that we can always trust him. Even when he chastens us, it isn't because he's being cruel, it's for our profit. He's not being vindictive or taking pleasure in that, but it's to help us. It's, as it says in Hebrews 12, that we might be partakers of his holiness. It's for his good. And so verse 4 is the one we want to focus on, verse 5 rather, for the remainder of our time this morning. And these are sort of the reasons behind all of this, why we can sing, why we can give thanks for the Lord. And it says, "For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." That his anger endures but a moment. Our tendency is to look at God as being an angry God. Probably the most famous sermon that was ever preached was titled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And we see in the scriptures, it speaks of the anger of the Lord. It gives kind of the picture of a fire that is kindled when man sins against him. At a certain point, it waxes hot and his wrath is manifested. And it's a very fearful thing to see. It's certainly, we don't want to be facing that ourselves. Psalm 76 verse 7, it says, "Thou even now art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry?" That it is, it speaks of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, that we're to serve God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And so we tend to think of God just in that aspect. And again, it's that idea that we're nearsighted, that we're close to the picture, and we need to step back and see the full picture of what God wants us to see. We recognize, first of all, that the Lord's anger is holy, so much unlike our own. That God is angry when he sees men treat others with cruelty. He's angry when the fatherless and the widows are weak and oppressed. That he speaks that he is their defender. He's going to stand up on their behalf. He will not allow sin to continue unpunished because he knows that it hurts us. It does us great harm. But it's his holiness that guides his anger. His anger does not control him. He's not vindictive. He does not bear grudges. His anger brings him to action as required, but unlike us, it does not become the controlling power. And we see from this passage how it says that his anger endures but a moment. And we can contrast that with Psalm 136. In verse 1 it says, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for his mercy endureth forever. And the whole chapter of Psalm 136, that there's 26 verses, and after every 26 verses is that phrase, for his mercy endureth forever. That anger is a part of who God is, but it is not the all-defining part of him. It is not what he desires to be known for. That we recognize that from here, that his anger endures but a moment, but his mercy endureth forever. And we know that anything that the Lord says, if he says it once, it's something that we heed to. If he says it more than once, that it's definitely something we need to remember. But if he's saying something 26 times, I think it's like he's trying to pound it in our head that we tend to forget it, that my mercy endureth forever. That we want to understand that. That it's something the same with us, that all of us as humans, we might have times when we get angry, we get frustrated or upset, but it isn't something that we want to be known for. It isn't something we want to be controlled by our anger. It speaks in Ephesians, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath. That we don't want to be stewing in anger, we don't want to be controlled on it, we want to bring it under control. And we see with the Lord that the difference, yes, there's times where he's angry, it's a holy anger, but it endures but a moment. We looked at it already in Psalm 100, verse 103 that we read at the beginning this morning. Psalm 103, verse 8 and 9, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. That it isn't something that it abides, that it endures but a moment. We see as well Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations 3 and verse 32 it says, for though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he doth not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. But that's not the God that he is. He's a God that is merciful, that he brings chastening upon us. He brings judgment, but it's for our good because he knows that we're going down the wrong path. It's to our destruction that he chastens us so that we would come back to him. And we see Hosea 6 and verse 1, it says, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. That the Lord does not willingly and purposely afflict the children of men just because he delights to see their pain. The fact is that when we're going a certain way, it's like he's not going to get our attention any other way than to bring that pain into our life, that trouble. But then once we get what he's trying to show us, then he's right there to heal us up, to bring us back unto himself. That again, it's that thought that we don't want to think of God and just be so close to the mural of the picture of who God is and just focus on just the one thing of his anger. Well, this is God, that he's always angry with me. I can never please him. And He's just kind of waiting in heaven to just kind of stamp a big no on my forehead whenever I do something wrong. We need to step back and see, no, that's not the God that we serve. That everything He does is for a reason, and His mercy endures forever. That we want to get the big picture. We think even, an example is in the Old Testament that we see of how when Joshua and the Israelites came into the promised land, that He told them to wipe out the Amorites, that there weren't to be any remaining. And we think, well, what a cruel God, what a merciless God. But we actually, when we get the whole picture from the scriptures, we see something quite different. We find in Genesis that the Lord brought Abraham into the promised land. And it was to be his. He promised it to be him. But then He said, it's not going to be yours or your family's for at least another 400 years. And you wonder, well, why would He do that? Why would He say that? But we see Genesis 15 and verse 16 that says, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That the Amorites were a wicked people, they are continuing in wickedness, but God was going to give them another 400 years to turn back to Him, another 400 years to repent, that their iniquity was not quite full. But we find, of course, that as a nation they didn't turn back. And what happened, that as a nation they're going to continue to bring children in this world, who would they raise to continue in idolatry and godliness and be doomed to hell? And the Lord made a judgment call that only it was His alone to make, that no one else could, that He basically decided, okay, I'm going to cut off this nation so that generational godlessness and destruction and damnation is not going to continue. That His anger endures but a moment, but His mercy endures forever. That we want to see that He is, in what He does, that He wants to show us that He is a merciful God, that He has to deal with sin because of His holiness, but He wants to show mercy. His mercy endures forever. And we see in that passage, it says, His anger endureth but a moment, in His favor is life. That's something that certainly we want to be in God's favor. We want to kind of get on God's good side. And the question is, well, how do we do that? And there's so much religion that basically teaches us that, well, in order to get on God's good side, in order to have His favor, we need to earn it. We need to, whether it's to get saved or to stay saved, we got to do good, we got to keep trying, we got to just always kind of keep our nose clean, and then God will show His favor to us. But the fact is we'll never earn His favor by our own efforts. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. If we're relying upon what God can give us based on what we deserve, we're never going to receive anything from Him. And we think of how do we earn His favor. There's some that declare, well, God gives His favor only to a certain few and not to others, whether it's 144,000 or whoever it might be, that it's entirely arbitrary, and if you're not one of those, then you're out of luck. And what a hopeless situation that can be as well. But we see the blessing of the truth of the Lord's grace, and that is how we define grace, is God's unmerited favor. That none of us can earn His favor. None of us can gain entrance into that. But He bestows it upon man. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That unmerited favor, that in His favor, in His grace, there is life. That the grace that He had to send His Son down to die for our sins, so that we would have a way of eternal life, that in His favor is life. Titus 2 and verse 11 makes the statement. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The idea of the grace of God, God's unmerited favor that brings salvation, by which man is able to pass from death unto life, appears to all men without exception. That It says in Romans 10 verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's what we see, that his anger endures but a moment, but in his favor is life, that he must judge sin, but he has provided a way of favor for mankind. It's illustrated by the cross of Calvary, of how Christ was on the cross. He endured the suffering of the cross of Calvary, that God's anger endured upon him but for a moment. But we see that because of that anger enduring upon him, now favor can be shown unto us. That his grace, that we can have life in him. In his favor is life. Physical life, eternal life, abundant life. That it can all be accessed through his grace, which we access by faith, believing in all he has done. That our favor is not based upon our works, but his finished work. The life that we can find in him is because of his favor. And that's what we see, even in chastening us. God does not chasten us because he hates us, but because he loves us. He wants what's best for us. He has our best interests in hearts. He shows us our problem because he has a desire and the means to fix it. And so we want to see that contrast, that anger may endure for a night, or endures but a moment, but in his favor is life. And then we see finally another contrast in that passage where it says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. That when as Christians, there is going to be times when we have trouble. There is going to be times when there is sorrow in our lives. But it's different from what everyone else faces. That we sorrow not even as others that have no hope. That the sorrow of the world worketh death. That sometimes a person can become so sorrowful that it brings their own destruction, that they don't know what to do and they take their own life. But we find that we don't have to do that as Christians, that we can have a joy, that our sorrow will not last forever. Matthew 5 and verse 4. It says, blessed are the meek, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That there will be times that we will mourn, but we will be comforted one day. We see John 16 and verse 20. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. That we understand that his anger endures but a moment, but his mercy endures forever. Weeping endures for a night temporarily, but joy comes in the morning. That we understand that from the scriptures as we see the big picture of who God is and what he's doing in our life. That time of weeping, that time of trouble, is just a very small part of that picture. And we need to step back and see all that the Lord's going to do. And the idea that the joy comes in the morning, that joy is something that's going to be great and lasting, that no one can take away from you. That it's a glorious thing. And we see that in different places. Psalm 126 verse 5, it speaks of how they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And we have this picture of giving out the word of God, where as we try to share with others that we weep and we pray, but then the joy that comes with seeing people saved, seeing lives changed, it makes it worth it. That joy that we have of bringing the sheaves with us, no man can take from us. We can think even of chastening in our life, that the Lord brings chastening to us, but it is for our good, it is for our profit. Hebrews chapter 12 and 11, it says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That we, it's not joyful when we go through it, but we get to the other side of it and we realize the joy that it's brought us where we should be, brought us where we want to be in our Christian life. That we're thankful for even the chastening of the Lord because it's done a work in us. It speaks in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 of godly sorrow, how it does a work in us that brings us to repentance that is not to be repented of, that we can be thankful for it, that we rejoice in it because it yields the fruit of righteousness, that we can say, as it says in Psalm 94 verse 12, blessed is the man whom the Lord chasteneth, that we don't like it, but we find that it's so that we can be in a position where he can bless us once more. And I think probably the greatest illustration of this truth, that weeping endures for a night, but joy cometh in the morning, is when we look at the time of death, that in the darkness of the night of this world, curse of sin still remains, that people that we love, other Christians pass from this life, that there will be sorrow over the parting and the separation from loved ones. But we can praise the Lord because the morning is coming. We realize, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we, as it says, that we don't sorrow as others that have no hope, but that there's a morning coming, a day that is dawning, that will come one day. Where verse 16, where it says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. That this joy that we'll have when we're reunited, when we're all raised from the dead and we have new glorified bodies that can never die, that we can never have this fear of being separated anymore, that there will be no more sorrow or tears or crying or death or anything like that anymore, because the former things are passed away. That's what's going to happen as a Christian, that there may be times of weeping, times of trouble, times of sorrow, but joy comes in the morning. And so we want to see these words from David and recognize them as a perspective, a view from the other side of things. That when we're in the middle of it, when we're close up to it, it's a hard thing to endure. But David testifies that he went through some difficult things, but yet the Lord was with him through it all, and that it was worth it all going through that. And that we can see that we step back and we see the whole tapestry, the whole picture of what God is doing, and we can rejoice and see. And especially as we, as believers, that we know how the story ends. We know what's going to happen as the Lord brings everything to a conclusion in this world, that it'll all work out and that we will rejoice, and that joy that we'll have will not be able to be taken away from us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for your word. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that your hand is upon us to try us, to chasten us for our good. We thank you that your anger endures but a moment, but your mercy endures forever. That though weeping may come for a night, that joy comes in the morning. And we just pray you would help us to regain this perspective, Lord, and see who you are, see the world as it truly is from the perspective your word gives, and so that we may stay true and not get discouraged and be faithful unto you throughout all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand and we'll turn to number 502. And it says, My Savior First of All, number 502. When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see,
I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and His smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, and redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, by the prints of the nails in His hand. Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view His blessed grace, and the luster of His kindly beaming eye. How my whole heart will praise Him for the mercy, love, and grace that prepare for me a mansion in the sky. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, and redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, by the print of the nails in His hand. For the dear ones in glory, how they beckon me to come, and our parting at the river I recall. To the sweet vales of Eden they will sing my welcome home, but I long to meet my Savior first of all. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, and redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, by the print of the nails in His hand. Through the gates to the city in a robe of spotless white, He will lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of ages I shall mingle with delight, but I long to meet my Savior first of all. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, and redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, by the print of the nails in His hand.
Amen. And of course, any time the Lord's spoken to your heart through message and you need someone to talk to or work things out, I'm always available, either after the service or during the week. So be sure to let me know. As we close, Brother Paul, can you dismiss us in prayer, please?
Father God, thank you for the message we heard here today. We ask that you would cultivate it in our hearts. Thank you for your enduring mercy and the elements in your hand which brings us our salvation. We ask for your guidance and direction here today and as we go on this week. And we also be mindful of your presence. Things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Jesus.